Well, good morning, everyone. It certainly is a joy to be back in front of you bringing God's Word. Each time the elders ask me, I get just amazed that they're asking me. But it is a joy. There's something about teaching God's Word. You know, in the business world, I had to make presentations so many years. And I wouldn't get excited. I'm talking about sales growth or earnings growth or how to cut costs. And that's not real exciting, is it? You're talking about that. But then when I get to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's really something amazing when the elders ask me. So I get really just filled with excitement that it's not even close did I ever experience that in the business world. So this morning we're going to look at the topic of peace. I so enjoyed last week hearing from Jason and the topic of hope. We're going to look at peace this morning. In fact, you can see the title of the message is The Peace of Christ. And certainly we live in a time today when there is just a tremendous amount of chatter about the subject of peace. And especially world peace and international peace. You go to any news station, go to Fox News or CBS, CNN, wherever, and you're going to hear about the Russian-Ukraine war. And that's going on 4 years in February. Will we find lasting peace on that? And it's just talk, just constant chatter. Or you think of the Middle East and Hamas and Israel. Before that, it was Iran and Israel. Of course, those conflicts in that region of the world go back centuries. And now we've got the Venezuelan conflict with drug cartels that we're fighting there. There's just this constant discussion about peace, international peace. But people are always trying to find peace internationally, but also in their communities, in families, in relationships, and even in individual lives. People look for that. But the world system, it offers a myriad of opinions. How do you get personal peace? How do you find peace? But really, the world system's solution is entirely based on circumstance. Just improve your circumstances. Do better financial management, better wealth management, better retirement planning. Give yourself some peace of mind. Maybe it's insurance, health insurance, life insurance. Maybe it's a more secure job. That gives you peace of mind, or a job that you enjoy more. That's all peace of mind. But the world can't really give God's peace. It can't give the peace of Christ. Now, there is Satan himself. He dabbles in the world system, of course, in false religion. And with his charlatans, what he tries to do is bring a false peace, tries to give people a peace. He does that in his masquerading, in his disguising, but he fails. Now, some people, they just define peace. What peace is just the absence of war. That's peace. But if that's your definition, the world hasn't been very successful. In fact, depending on what statistic you look at, it's probably about 3 to 7% of the time are we in any form of world peace. You say, well, where do you get that? I looked at the work of the Durants, and that's not Kevin Durant. That's one of my favorite players. But this Will and Ariel Durant, they were a Pulitzer Prize-winning couple. They were Americans. They were historians, authors. And they both died in 1981, about 2 weeks apart. But from 1935 to 1975, the Durants published 11 volumes as a series called The Story of Civilization. And they really charted Eastern history, kind of Western civilization as well. And they said, really, if you look at 3,500 years of recorded world history, that world peace is only about 268 of those years. You do the math, it's just over 7% of the time. And so I read some of their material and really, even in what they were defining as world peace, there's still conflict, even in those 268 years. So it's could be 4%. I mean, it's world peace is very elusive, if that's what you define as peace, the absence of war. And the Durants, they concluded that really peace is the exception because the world is fundamentally unstable. And they said war has been the constant in history. It's going to be the constant in the future. Now, I tried to look and look. Are the Durants believers? I couldn't tell from their writing. But certainly, we believe in the total depravity of man. And you're going to see the outbreak, really, of the total depravity of man is seen in this warlike behavior. In fact, it's not till Christ's millennial kingdom, really, where we'll see peace on earth. And the world has been unable to find peace internationally, though they just seek it and seek it. They want peace. However you measure it, maybe 5% of the time in the constant seeking of world peace. And people want peace in their lives. They seek it. People want tranquility in their individual lives. They want lives that are really kind of free from excess fear, stress, anxiety. People don't want to walk around with anxiety and depression, despair. They don't want that. But we're going to see in the Bible that a true peace only comes from the Lord. It really only comes from the Lord. The world can seek and seek and seek, but it's only found in the Lord. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a familiar word for peace, and that is the word shalom. It's used about 250 times. I understand it was a very common greeting. Even in Christ's time was shalom. It's around today. I know a number of people have spent time in Israel, and they come back saying shalom. And it really means, according to Warren Wiersbe, not just peace, but wholeness, completeness, security, even prosperity in the best sense. That's what you're saying when you say shalom. And John MacArthur adds that as you use it as a greeting in Israel, what you're expressing when you say that is you're expressing a desire that all that is good would flow into the person's life that you're saying that to. That's shalom. That would be fulfillment, satisfaction, peace, contentment. The New Testament counterpart of that word is, and I never know if I pronounce these words right, but irene. I practiced. And it's a tranquil state of the soul. It's tranquility in the soul. That's what irene means. It's a soul at rest and contented. And irene is found just less than 100 times in the New Testament. Well, the world continues to seek peace internationally and seeking this 5-7%. It's just going to keep seeking it. And people also in their individual lives. But the biblical view of peace can only be found in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who don't know Christ in the world, the real truth is there is no peace, period. There is no peace. And we see this really in the scripture of the first Advent, Luke chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. I think this was one of the verses, one of the passages that Luke and Ivy read, Luke 2, 12 through 14. We read, "This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" That's New American Standard I'm reading. "Peace among men with whom he is pleased." So this is telling us this: the peace is among those who know Christ as Lord and Savior. That's what this is telling us. God's peace is a gracious gift to the redeemed, to the saved. It's really not to be taken as a declaration of God's peace to all humanity. That's not what Luke 2:14 is saying. Rather, peace with God really is a direct result of a Christian's salvation, his justification, being declared righteous. That's how you find peace with God. This morning, we're going to look at the peace of Christ, and we're going to look at a number of passages, but kind of the, I call it the spine, is going to be John 14, 25 to 27, and then we'll spin off to other passages as well, because I want to focus on this passage in John's gospel in chapter 14, where Jesus speaks of his peace just hours before his crucifixion. It's the night before. It's really one of the most wonderful things in the Bible to realize that just hours before Jesus was to be crucified, that he was more concerned about the peace of his followers than about himself. Certainly he could see in his mind's eye at this point the cross, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows it's going to be a painful, tortuous death. And certainly crucifixion is one of the most horrific means of torture ever devised. And the Lord also, he knows he's going to bear the sins of man. He's going to be separated from his Father. But his concern is the peace of his followers. I'd like to read that to you. John 14, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Now keep in mind that really John 13 through 16, even into John 17, this is all the night before Jesus' crucifixion. And remember, Jesus had already told his disciples that he was leaving. Just the prior chapter, John 13, 35, we read where he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And John 16, 6 tells us, because of this knowledge of his departure and him leaving, him laying down his life, the disciples, sorrow filled their hearts as they realized he was departing. They were sorrowing. It's great sorrow. And this, certainly the disciples, they would have wondered, if he's going, how in the world are we going to remember all these things? How are we going to remember all this? We forgot to write this down. We haven't been writing this down. And there's no tape recorder. John would say to Peter, "I told you to turn on that FaceTime recorder. He doesn't have it. I don't even know what FaceTime is. I don't know what that is." And remember what John said in John 21, 25. He says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." So that's just so much. How are we going to remember this? And he's departing? And our Lord answers that. He addresses that question. He comforts the disciples in verses 25 and 26. He's saying, "Listen, in my name, God the Father is going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And he, as well, he's going to teach you all things." And he did just that. John, he wrote a gospel. He wrote three epistles. He wrote the book of Revelation. And the Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance all that Jesus had said to him. And Peter was there. He wrote two epistles. The Holy Spirit brought to his remembrance. Certainly Matthew wrote a gospel. Paul later on. And of course, the Lord's comforting them with these words in his departure. And then he moves to comforting with his peace. And we see the essence of his peace right here in verse 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you." That's the essence of Christ's peace. And you'll notice it's not a command. There's no command here. It's just a gift. He's not asking the disciples, go find this peace, go do this or that. He just says, "I'm leaving this peace with you." He's stating a reality that his peace is a gifts. And he's granting them this gift. And really, all followers after them who trust Christ, here is my peace. It's a gift. And there's really two aspects to the gift of Christ's peace. The first one, that of what I call positional peace. This is your objective. This is peace with God. This is permanent. This is your salvation peace. Never to lose this. Never to lose this. That's the first aspect of Christ's peace. And the second aspect of the gift is really the experiential peace of Christ. That's, as we talked about, the contentment. That's the soul at rest. That's the tranquil soul. And even though that's a gift, believers don't always experience this. The first aspect, positional or objective peace. What are we talking about there? The best place to go, I'm going to take you to Romans chapter 5, if you look there. This is peace with God. We're told, based on the work of Christ on the cross and our being justified, us are being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God, and it's permanent. I'll pick it up in Romans 4:30. Paul writes, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Then Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're declared righteous by God based upon our faith in Jesus Christ, and his perfect righteousness is credited or imputed to our account permanently. And you can never lose this. This peace with God, every single believer in Christ, truly born again, has permanent peace with God. But I think to have the right appreciation for this wonderful gift of peace with God, this positional peace, is to understand what we were prior to knowing Christ, prior to our salvation. And you're right there in Romans 5. You're in verse 1. Skip down to verse 10. And Romans 5:10 tells us, For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. So we were enemies. There was no peace at all. We were literally at war with God. We were alienated from the life of God. We were cut off from God. And I think no passage in addition to this quite captures well our lives prior to Christ like Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 that Warren has walked us through previously. I want to go there again and just have us read that. This is a good description of us prior to having peace with God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 tells us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So not only were we enemies of God, this verse, this passage tells us we were sons of disobedience, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we were children of wrath. This truly describes someone at war with God. That's our condition prior to knowing Christ. And we were facing eternal hell. We're on our way to hell. But then Romans 5:10 says we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And this reconciliation, that's what gives us the permanent, positional, objective peace with God forever. You say, "I'm still having a struggle." Understand, how did God reconcile me? How did he do it? 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, is the greatest verse to really understand our reconciliation, where Paul writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So our Lord put our sins on Christ, literally punished Christ, and since our sins were paid for in full, all we must do is believe, and we are reconciled to God. And that's the kind of permanent peace with God that we're talking about. That's the first aspect of the gift. And all sin is forgiven. That's past sin, present sin, any future sin you will commit. It's all forgiven. And you think about it, the rebellion of those who were once enemies has ended. And the enemies have now become the friends of God. The enemies have become the children of God. And we've been welcomed into God's family forever. Never to lose this. This is your security. Because we have peace with God forever if you've trusted Christ. The second aspect of the peace Jesus leaves with us is this experiential peace. That's the sense of tranquility, contentment, well-being, trust in the Father. All of that is an internal peace. And of course, it's directly related to that positional peace. You can't have it unless you know Christ. You can't have this unless you have a relationship with Christ. And I think no passage covers this better than Philippians 4, 6 through 7. This is our experiential peace of God or peace of Christ. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So the peace of God, the peace of Christ surpasses all comprehension. So what does that mean? It means that it's not human. It transcends human analysis or insight or understanding, and you don't go to humans to get, you can't go to a human to go get this. You have to go to Almighty God. You don't go to a counselor. You don't go to a therapist. You don't go to a counselor and say, "Hey, look, I really want the experiential peace of Christ. Would you please give that to me?" He or she can't do it. Because this peace is a peace that God gives to the trusting, thankful, spirit-controlled believer who's persevering through daily needs and daily trials. That's who this is for. So we've looked at the essence of Christ's peace, that it is a gift, and there's two aspects, the positional peace, the experiential peace. I want to look at its source now, the source of Christ's peace. And this is very straightforward. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, I give to you." And he said this to the disciples that night. It's very simple. The source of Christ's peace is himself. It's my peace. But as he said that night to the disciples, they might be questioning, "Lord, your peace, really? But you said you're going to be leaving us. And you're going to lay down your life. I mean, they're going to kill you. What kind of peace is that, that you're gone?" And what Jesus is telling them about is really his perfect peace, which is based on a perfect trust in his Father. That's what his peace is based on. Jesus tells his disciples, "Tomorrow I'm going to the cross, and in that I'm going to open the door for all of you, my sheep, to enter into my peace, the same peace I have with my Father." And they would have said, "Well, how are you going to do that, Lord? How are you going to do that?" "Well, I'm going to satisfy the Father's wrath, his justice. I'm going to purchase your forgiveness, and I'm going to provide for your righteousness." And it is amazing, but I'm going to bring you into the very peace that I enjoy with my Heavenly Father. See, my peace is the peace that kept Jesus calm on that Thursday night. He was fully aware of what was going to happen the next day, but his peace was based on a trust in his Father. That's what kept him calm. He knew all his disciples were going to scatter and leave him. He knew that was going to happen. He certainly knew Peter is going to deny him. He knows all of that. And he knows that he's going to go to the cross and bear the sins of man. He knows he's going to be separated from his father for a time. And you see his calm. The calm that he exhibited that night is he faced hostility and mockery and hatred. And you say, well, where did that come from, this peace, this calm? Well, it came from a perfect trust in his father. And we see this, I want to show you this in John 19. We see Pilate growing frustrated with Christ. He's frustrated with Jesus. Jesus isn't speaking to him. He's frustrated with him. We look at John 19 and verse 10. We read, so Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus' calm, his peace in this, it's just amazing. Because you see, it's all based on a perfect trust in his heavenly Father. He answers in verse 11. Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. You see his complete trust in his Father. Listen, Pilate, whatever you're going to do to me, it's only what my Father is allowing you to do to me. Whatever he wants you to do to me, that's all. Those are your limits. It's only what's in his plan. And I trust him. I trust him. Isaiah 26:3 tells us the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And this is a great description of our Lord Jesus that night. Because the steadfast of mind, really, it speaks of a fixed disposition of trust in the Father. And that's what Jesus had, a fixed disposition of trust in the Father. As he was before Pilate and as he looked to the cross, and he says, my peace, that perfect trust in the Father, that's what I'm giving you. I'm giving you that peace, my sheep. That's what I'm giving you. And Jesus is saying, listen, I'm giving you my peace. I'm the source of it. And it's built not only on this objective reality of you being declared righteous and reconciled and being eternally secure, but on the internal peace, the internal reality of a God the Father who can be trusted 100%. My peace that I demonstrated in the face of Pilate and in the face of the cross as I trusted my Father, that perfect peace, my trust in my Father, that's my peace, and I'm giving it to you, my sheep. But notice he's not giving that peace to the lost. He's not giving that. The world will try and duplicate that peace. They'll try to mimic it, but he's not giving it to him. He says in John 14, 27, you see the uniqueness of his peace. Not as the world gives do I give to you. The world system attempts to provide people with a peace, kind of a peace of mind, but it can never duplicate the peace of Christ. It can try and try and try, but it can't. It can't duplicate Christ's peace. John Piper says the only kind of peace the world system can give is a peace of mind entirely based on good circumstances. Change your circumstances. Better retirement planning, better wealth management, a more secure job. All of these things. Better insurance. Peace of mind as your circumstances change. But the peace of Christ is not based on good circumstances. It's not circumstantially based at all. It stands firm because of a trust in the Father, right? Right in the midst of trials, tribulations, very bad circumstances. This is how Jesus said it in John 16:33. He says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. So the disciples would face tribulation. They're going to have bad circumstances, as will we. But the peace of Christ is not based on that. What the world system offers is not a true peace. It's not a peace of Christ. It's a false peace based on circumstances. That's why Isaiah 48 22 says, "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." There is no peace. Isaiah 57, 21 says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." The world can't know Christ's peace. It's fake. You know, in the end times, tribulation, judgment is coming. The church is gone. And you know that unbelievers will still ignorantly believe that it's a time of peace and that circumstances are fine. It's a time of safety. It's really a time of safety. And certainly false teachers are going to be saying that. The world, it's a time of peace right now. It's a time of safety. Probably also at the beginning of the tribulation period, of course, that's the time when Antichrist signs his initial peace agreement with Israel. So the world's probably saying, yeah, it's time of peace. But 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says this, "While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Because it's not a real peace. The world's peace is not God's peace. Still another method that the world system uses to kind of mimic Christ's peace is in false religion. This is, I call it Satan's playground. Works very much here. You see, if Satan can disguise his false teachers and make them appear righteous, make them appear like they're apostles of Christ, then the lost, they're going to seek the place that these charlatans offer. That's what they're going to go for. And that's what he does. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. And Paul, speaking of false teachers, he says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And in that disguise, come and get some of the peace of Christ right here. Just come here. But it's fake. Paul says, "No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So they'll try to mimic it, but they can't. They can't. It's not the true peace of Christ. Well, we've looked at the essence of Christ's peace. We looked at the source. We've looked at the uniqueness. Let's look at the striving for Christ's peace. We see this in the second half of verse 27. And John writes, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And you're saying the striving for peace. I mean, wait a minute, you said it was a gift. You said, how do you strive for a gift? Well, it is true. You don't strive for your peace with God. Don't strive for salvation. Once you have it, it's permanent, and it's not something you strive for. But we're speaking of the experiential peace of Christ, that even though that's been given to us as a gift by Christ because of our sin and disobedience, there are times that we don't always experience the peace of Christ. That's why Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." And a better rendering really is, "Stop letting your heart be troubled." That's the tense of the words and all. He's saying, it's happening, guys. Your hearts are troubled. By my departure, John 16:6 says, "But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." So they really, a lot of anxiety and deep sorrow the disciples were experiencing. And he's saying, stop it. Stop letting your heart be troubled. You know, I know myself, I'm much like these disciples. I certainly live much of my life without the experiential peace of Christ. If I'm really admit the truth, that's true. But it's not strange. Paul instructed Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22. He told him to pursue peace. Well, Timothy's a saved individual. He wasn't telling him to go get saved again. He's saying this, pursue experiential peace. Even Peter said in 2 Peter 3:14, "Be diligent to be found by him in peace." So be diligent. Be found by him in experiential peace. See, the Lord, he's given us blessings and resources, but they're always a responsibility on our part to appropriate the blessings. For example, he's given us the gift of his indwelling spirit permanently, never to leave us. Yet he's also told us, now be filled, now be controlled by him. Be controlled by him. Also, Galatians 5:16, walk by him. And the same with his experiential peace. He's given that as a gift. Now he says, now strive for it. Pursue his peace. Or as Peter says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. You see, the perfect peace that Jesus gives us, my peace, is a perfect peace because it was based on a perfect trust in his Father. That's what it was based on. And the question is whether we will trust the Father in the same way. Jesus has given us this example, how he trusted the Father before Pilate, how he trusted the Father as he looked at the cross the next day. We need to be aware as believers that the daily worries and pressures of life can steal our peace if we allow it. Because it takes our trust away from the Father. We focus on the difficulties of life. But the Father wants us to trust him to meet the daily needs of our lives, to trust him every day and follow the example of Jesus. And I think no passage really covers this quite as well as Matthew 6. And I want to have you turn there. What Jesus says to us here, Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25, just say, can we trust the Father this way? Jesus says, beginning in verse 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And a few of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And what Jesus is telling us here, you're going to make a choice. Are you going to trust the Father, or are you going to worry? That's your choice. You know that worry, it's the biggest threat to our experiential peace. That's why five times in this passage, Jesus has instructed us not to worry. It's sinful. And it takes the place of trust in our Heavenly Father, and our peace is sacrificed. What worry does, worry essentially says, it looks at this passage and says, you know, I know you mean well by your promises, Jesus. I know you mean well. But I'm just not sure you can pull it off. I'm not sure you can pull it off. This may be too big for you. That's what worry does. Worry distrusts the promises of our Father. But it's sinful and foolish. There's no reason to worry about food and clothing and shelter or lifespan or tomorrow's troubles. Father, what he's saying here, he's saying, listen, that's on me. That's on me. That's on him. Just put it on him and don't let worry steal your peace of Christ, because we can trust our incredible Father for today's needs and for the troubles of tomorrow. I like even our lifespan. How long we're going to live? Matthew 6:27, and who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life by worrying? Who of you can do that? You know, on the Greek word here, it's for single hour, it's also translated cubit. And I'm not sure where I got it. I think it was some MacArthur material. But it turns out what that actually is, it's the distance from your elbow to the tip of your fingers. Okay? That's what this cubit or single hour, it's that. It's about 19 inches. It's about 19 inches. I'm pretty sure this is not saying which of you by worrying can add 19 inches to your height. Because as I was studying, I was thinking about that. And I was thinking, if you could do that, I might be tempted to worry because I would be a 7'5" basketball player. And I would dominate. I would dominate. With my quickness and leaping, and I'm 7'5". It's not saying that. It's referring to your span of life or single hour. That's really, he's saying, which of you by worrying can lengthen your life? By worrying. You can't. So there's no sense in worrying about your lifespan or just worrying about anything, because the Father is going to give you food, clothing, shelter. And he's going to determine the length of each of our lives. And he's going to sustain your life from day to day. We have no grounds for worry if our hearts are right. The key is Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The Lord is saying, put your heart, put your treasure in him and in heaven, and he'll take care of the earthly things, and you'll experience the peace of Christ. That's what he's telling us. That's what he's telling us. Can we trust the Father this way? Can we completely trust the Father for our future, the daily needs of our life? Can we trust him for that? Certainly Jesus modeled this as he trusted the Father in front of Pilate and as he looked to the cross the next day. But it is not easy for us as humans. I know it's not for me. You think, what are we going to do? What if I lose my job? What if I lose my job? You know, am I going to have to move somewhere? How am I going to provide a living? Or what if something unexpected happens to myself or a loved one in the future? What if there's a terminal illness? What if? What if? That's what we do, is what if? But Jesus is saying, listen, your sense of security and stability is what I want you to trust me with. I want you to put it all on me. Put it all on the Father and experience the peace of Christ. That's what he's saying. He's telling us to seek first his kingdom. You allow Christ his rightful place as Lord and Master. And then fully trust him in every aspect of your life. It really comes back to that old hymn. You remember, trust and obey. Trust and obey. And you do, you'll experience the peace of Christ on a moment-by-moment basis. But if you're here this morning and you remain an unbeliever, you've heard all this and you've never put your trust in Christ. That's never happened. You're an unbeliever. Well, you've heard what Scripture said. We read it. Romans 5:10 says that you're actually an enemy of God. That's what the Scripture says. And Colossians 1:21 actually speaks of the unsaved and says that you are alienated and hostile in mind as well. But you don't need to remain that way this morning. You don't. You don't need to remain an enemy. You don't need to remain alienated and hostile in mind. You can turn from your sins and trust Christ today for salvation and become a child of God based solely on his merits. His shed blood, his death for you, his resurrection, and then you will truly have the peace of Christ. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, How we do thank you for your peace. We thank you for the gift of your Son, that unspeakable gift, Lord, that you've given to us at this time. Thank you for the peace with God that we have when we come to faith in you, Lord. And thank you that that can never be erased, and that is permanent. How we thank you and praise you. Help us, Lord, to experience your peace of Christ, though, Lord, on a daily basis as we put our trust wholly in the Father and what he does on a day-to-day basis in meeting our needs and taking care of our future. Lord, I just pray if there's any here this morning who has not trusted you for salvation, today would be the day that they put their trust in you. In Christ's precious name I pray. Amen.